Now, this morning, I plan to talk about the meaning of words, and I will start out by telling you various stories. The first story is 10 hours old. It happened last night. I came back here from the Koinonia, and it was dark outside, and there was a girl. And the following conversation took place. She said, "Do you have the time?" I said, "Yes, I have the time." "Why don't you give it to me?" I said, "You didn't ask for it." "Yes, I did." "No," I said, "you didn't." I said, "What did you ask?" I said, "What time is it?" I said, "No, you didn't ask what time." "Yes, I did." I said, "No, you didn't." She said, "Now, what did I ask?" I said, "You asked, do you have the time? And what's the difference?" And this ended the conversation. It was all in fun and all in joke. But I can answer the question now, 10 hours later. The difference is the difference between a direct question and an indirect question. The direct question which she did not ask is, what is the time? Instead, she asked the indirect question, do you have the time, implying that she wanted to know from me what time it is. So she meant, give me the time, but she said, do you have the time? And just jokingly I said, yes, I have the time. That's story one. Number two was another story which happened to me about a year ago. Now, in Spokane, I went to our Manitou drugstore and wanted to buy a congratulatory card, I don't know, for some birthday or so. Now, maybe that I violated the rules and the ritual in that I did not go to the sales lady and said, hello, may I have a birthday card? And she would have said, yes, help yourself, they are over on the rack. I know that they were on the rack. So I went right straight to the rack and looked the Christmas cards or the birthday cards over, which took quite some time, maybe 2-3 minutes, because most of them are terrible anyway, and it took me some time to find out which is the least objectionable. So all the time, while I looked at them, this woman stood poised behind her counter, maybe 20 feet away from me, watching me like a hawk out of her eyes, but stood there rooted to the counter, not moving. And when I had made my selection, it's a non-verbal communication, she could see that I had my election, she pounced on me and said the following thing, may I help you? And this question really made me mad. Number first, the fact that she had looked at me so suspiciously as if I would be a thief or a potential thief, which she was perfectly in her right, because I'm sure there are people who snitch such things. Well, so I didn't like that. And then this inane question, may I help you? And so I answered her and said, what you want to say is fork over the dough, don't you? She was polite enough not to say anything. She took my money and I went out. And as soon as I went out, I felt sorry. Number one, I felt sorry for the girl. Number sorry, I felt for myself, A, because I was at the verge of losing my temper. But number B, I was sorry that I mixed up the metaphors. You know what a metaphor is? A metaphor is a word, a phrase, which is used instead of another, a pictorial word. So I spoke of dough while I meant money, you see. And I spoke of fork it over, which is a term which has practically nothing to do with dough. It comes probably from the agricultural times where you fork over hay in the field. So I mixed the metaphors. I said, fork over the dough. And I felt very bad that I used such a mixed up language. Story number three, which is still old. That's quite a number of years ago. I went to New York and visited a relative of mine, and it so happens that he had a questionnaire lying on the table which checked your intelligence by answering certain questions. And one question was, define the meaning of the following phrase, which is a metaphor, the following phrase, a rolling stone gathers no moss. So I thought that over, and then I wrote down, well, to me it means that if a fellow keeps himself in shape by running around and jumping into the sauna and by lecturing and going about and taking part in all kinds of activities, then he gathers no moss. That is, he does not grow old and stale. He will be lively and up and doing. After I had expressed that in some way, and we checked the answers, this was found to be wrong. The answer, as the magazine specified it, was the following. A person who is rootless, who goes from place to place, who changes jobs from one to another, he does not become a citizen of his community. He does not participate in these affairs. This stone which rolls around doesn't gather any moss. So the upshot was that I was considered an imbecile. It was wrong. You see, I did not have the intelligence level which was expected, and my answer was wrong, which made me definitely quite mad, because in Germany, the term moss is associated with age, and bemoosteshaupt is a student term, somewhat slangy, certainly a jocular term, for an old man on whom moss already grows. It is a definite sign of age. So for me, rolling stone gathers no moss very definitely points in this direction. But you see, I bring this up not because I want to complain about the inanity of such questionnaires. I'm firmly convinced that these questionnaires, that there are hundreds and thousands of them, and they are used all the time, they are completely meaningless and silly. Well, other people may object. I hope you will object afterwards. But rather to show the ambiguity. Such a statement, a rolling stone gathers no moss, can be interpreted, I think rightfully interpreted, in totally different ways. And who am I to say that my interpretation is right or wrong? And how is the anonymous editor who can say that Mr. Roman is wrong, but the answer should be this? Now I give you another case, which I found in a technical magazine more than a year ago by Dr. Pierce, who is an outstanding physicist and research director of the Bell Telephone Laboratories. And he discussed the possibilities of machines, of automatic machines, of robots, which have an enormous memory, a memory of many, many thousand units, which could possibly be used for translating. That is a very intriguing problem. I will talk about translation later today, but this is a very intriguing problem technologically. Is it possible to design machines which have a memory as big as Webster's Dictionary, maybe, in which all the words are stored with their meaning and their connotation, and then the equivalent words in a different language? And Pierce pointed out that this is manifestly impossible. And in order to back up his point, he gave the following example, and this intrigued me no end. Time flies like an arrow. Time flies like an arrow. Now, I think we all know what that means. It isn't, again, it is a metaphorical statement. It is a pictorial picture, and it says that time goes so fast as an arrow flies. You see, that's the meaning, as we all understand it, I think. But not the robot, not the machine. The machine says, flies like an arrow, and time, I mean, that's a word for the machine. There is no connotation to it. So the machine comes up by stating time probably is a missile, either a guided missile or an airplane or something, and this thing flies. It flies like an arrow, you see? So time, some ballistic object, it flies like an arrow, which is, of course, quite ridiculous, but perfectly acceptable to a machine who does not make this discrimination between a metaphor and a straight saying. But there's another meaning, and I think that's real fun. They are flies, you know. They are butterflies. Now, there's no reason for a robot that they couldn't be time flies. So the robot could find that time flies like an arrow. They are much enthused with an arrow. They like an arrow. Time flies like an arrow. Third meaning, you see, of the same phrase. Now I tell you a little story which I think is particularly cute. That's the story of Mr. Webster, the New Englander, the famous lexicographer who compiled for the first time this comprehensive work. He was a lover of words, but he was also a lover of beautiful women. So one late evening, Noah Webster's wife, K, came home and found Noah in bed with another woman. And she cried, "Noah, Noah, I'm surprised." And Noah put himself up and looked at her and said gently, "No, my dear, you are not surprised. I am surprised. You are amazed." The meaning of words is a subject which you can attack from many different angles, and very much libraries have been written on the subject. There are disciplines in philosophy and philology which deal with semantics and with linguistics and so on. So, utterly impossible, of course, even to approach it. The first question I could ask is, words. Now, do we speak of the written word, or do we speak of the spoken word? And to answer this question, I read you another story, a story which I just happened to run across a few weeks ago, which I had read years ago, which I had completely forgotten. Story written some 2,300 years ago by a very famous man, Plato, and the speaker is Socrates, his hero, who is a deep thinker and a great jester, such a deep thinker and such a great jester that his countrymen couldn't stand him any longer and got rid of him by asking him to drink a cup of poison, which he did. So this is from Phaedrus, and this is what Socrates says. And I may say just as a comment that I translated that from a German Plato edition, which I owned, from German into English. I did not have an English edition at hand, and I did not have the Greek. My Greek is quite rusty because I had it in school and haven't used it for many, many years. So I translated it from the German. So that's a double translation, you see, from Greek to German, from German to English. Now, if it sounds somewhat strange, then that's the way it is. "Once upon a time, there was an old god who lived in Naucratis in Egypt. His name was Toit. And sacred to him was the bird whom the Egyptians called Ibis. The god had invented much, arithmetic and logic, geometry and astronomy, chess and dice, but above all, the written word. King at that time, king of all Egypt, was Thamos, and he ruled in the large city at the upper Nile, which the Greek call the Egyptian Thebes. Likewise, we don't call the god Thoth, but Amon. Now, one day, Thoth, the god, came to Thamos, the king, revealed to him his arts, and suggested that he spread them throughout his entire kingdom. The king first asked about the profitability of each invention. After the god had explained, the king praised what seemed good to him. It is said that Thamos adduced much for and against each invention of the god, but it will go too far for us to discuss all that in detail. When the written word came up, Thoth, the god, cried, "O king, when you Egyptians learn the written word, they will become wiser and have a better memory. In the written word, I have found a means for both wisdom and memory." The king replied, "O you arch-wise thought, to invent an art and to calculate profit and loss accruing from it for the user, these are two different things. You are the father of the written word, and out of love to your child, you expect of him just the opposite of what he can give. Whoever learns the written word, in his soul will enter, together with it, much forgetfulness, because he will neglect the use of his memory. Trusting the written word, the man will rely on alien signs and not any more on himself. Thoth, you bring to your disciples the semblance of great wisdom, but not the truth. Your men will learn much, very much, but all without being fundamentally instructed. Men will assume to know much while they know nothing. Nothing. Toit, you conjure up a bothersome, loquacious race, a race of unwise men, a race which has no true knowledge anymore. Phaedrus, how easily you invent tales of Egypt and other foreign lands, Socrates. Socrates, Phaedrus, the written word is dangerous. But it has a sister. And shouldn't we look for her and ask how this sister was brought forth? How much more noble and more powerful she has grown? I mean the spoken word, cleverly written with the lips into the soul of the disciples. She can stand on her own feet and knows to whom she should talk and for whom she should keep silence. Phaedrus, you mean the spoken, living, animated words of one who knows, compared to which all that is written is but a shadow. Socrates, yes, indeed. I think that's very beautiful, and I think it is very significant. If we think for a moment, the difference between a preacher who preaches a sermon freely and one who reads a sermon, the difference is very pronounced. And to go one step further, the ultimate step we can think of, that our Lord Jesus Christ has not written down a word. Everything which he has communicated to his disciples was by the spoken word. And when time was to be silent, when he was tried, he kept his lips sealed. So this are prophetic words in that respect, written 300 years before his life. Now, again, I come back to the meaning of words. First of all, who has words? And the interesting fact is that it's strictly confined to human beings, notwithstanding parrots and ravens. Only human beings communicate by words. Now, animals communicate, no doubt, but not by words. Words are used by humans. And of course, the next legitimate question is, what for? And this question has intrigued philosophers, and I have read, for instance, a book by Susanne Lange, Philosophy in a New Key, of which, incidentally, a paperback stands right outside on the shelf in front of the library opposite to this ice cream bar there. You can read it. It's very difficult reading, but very interesting. And she suggests that words, nobody can prove that, they are not originally invented to communicate, but to express feelings. That is, before articulate words were formed, you had sounds like wow or oh my or something. These words conveyed definite, distinct feelings, and they were first uttered, according to her theory, according to her fantasy, so to speak, by an individual, and later they were used in groups. For instance, the chief of the tribe was slain, and then all the people gathered at his body and they started to intone some mournful, let's call articulation. And out of this and a similar joyful articulation was engaged in by the tribe at a marriage ritual. So in this way she thinks it is possible that language gradually developed. Nowadays, of course, we use language to convey feelings, of course, poets express their feelings, you see, but it's chiefly, I think, to express facts and to give orders and to convey certain information. Now, whether this information is properly conveyed is highly questionable, because words are so delicate and so easily misunderstood that this is a subject which we really should be completely aware of. Words, I would say, without context are simply unintelligible. If I say to some, go, he or she would not know what I mean. Do you go away from me a step? or do you want to go me to go to the door, or you want to go me to the dining room, or here to the village center, or do you want me to leave Holden, you see, to go out of this whole place? The word go as such is completely ambiguous. And if I, similar, if I would say moon, and I would say to you, write down a story about the moon, I'm sure everybody would have a different story, because for everybody the word moon means something different. To one it means moon had shone when I had my first kiss. To another say moon has a material which has now found to be no less than 3 billion years old, which is a slightly different way of looking at the moon, you see. And so everybody can have a completely different concept in his mind. A word without a context is quite meaningless. Now, not only that, but one word may have, from the very beginning, different connotations. For instance, the word synthetics. I heard the word synthetics used in a pejorative sense, that in a sense of denigrating. This is just synthetics, which means it is ersatz, it is something inferior. And this, at the moment when I heard that, it irritated me, it gave me, set me to thinking, because to me, a synthetic is just the opposite. The synthetic is a material which is artificially produced, and as a consequence, it is of an invarying, constant quality. Now take, for instance, a synthetic fabric. A synthetic fabric, be it rayon or be it nylon, you can be sure that the quality is absolutely invariable. But if you take wool or cotton, you know that wool comes from sheep, and the sheep may have had a bad time of feeding because of lack of rain, or the cotton was attacked by some insects, God knows what, or there was the soil was very poor. So there is a variableness in the raw material and possibly also in the end product, while a synthetic is something better. A synthetic rubber, which is manufactured out of, say, natural gas or out of brine or God knows what, is, in my opinion, a superior product to a natural rubber, which is gathered by some natives in some foreign countries. Some rubber comes from Africa, some rubber comes from South America, and so on. You have a greater variability in the natural product. And synthetic, to me, automatically implies something better. But to this man, synthetic was something which is inferior, you see? So one word can be and out with different meanings. Then we have a whole range of words which are called euphemism, where you say one thing and mean another thing. Like this girl who said, can I help you? And she meant fork over the door, you see. And I have taken the harmless pleasure of collecting a number of such words, and there may be more in our language than you realize. The military establishment, which incidentally is now not called anymore War Department, of course, but Defense Department, which is a misnomer, speaks of exchange, the exchange, which is a beautiful word meaning mutual annihilation. The exchange is the letting loose of so many missiles that you have kill and overkill. That's the technical term, exchange. Very intrigued to find that. You have, of course, such terms abounding in commerce. If a product is discontinued, it's not made anymore, you speak of a change in a product mix, and you phase it out. And coming back to the military, if you speak of light damage, you mean moderate damage. If you speak of moderate damage, there was moderate damage, it was heavy damage, but you don't say that. If you want to kill a dog or a cat, then you put him to sleep, you see. If you want to dye your hair, you speak of some rinse, you see. If you want to dispatch with a double agent, you give an order to terminate him with extreme prejudice, as you have read recently, you see. Instead of speaking of a dump, it is so much nicer to speak of a sanitary fill. And as I said yesterday, a garbage collector likes to be called a sanitary engineer, you see. An undertaker is a man who what does he undertake? I mean, he... A memorial grove is in memory of whom? A memorial grove is a cemetery, but you call it a memorial grove. And when we speak in Spokane of Medical Lake, it means an insane asylum which is built there, but of course you have to know that. And if you are thrown out of your job, you are separated or you are terminated. And if the price of some product goes up, it is adjusted. It is never raised, it is adjusted, you see? So there are quite a number of such words which are called euphemism. I could go into some other words, speaking of going to the bathrooms and the meaning implied to that, but I do not want to do that. I may just say in passing that translating these words, of course, gives extreme difficulties. If you would translate that in German, he goes or she had to go to the bathroom, it would not make the slightest sense. In Germany, you say, he has to. But if you would say that in English, you wouldn't know what it means, you see. It means the same thing as, I have to go to the bathroom. In German, you say, I have to. Okay. This book, which I value so highly, of which I read you the story yesterday, Alice in Wonderland, has this Humpty Dumpty fellow who sits there on the wall, and he is a very, very annoying guy. And there is a little conversation about words and language between Alice and him. And he says, this is so-and-so. And Alice says, in her always polite way, this very well-brought-up Victorian 7-year-old girl, well, this is not the way it is commonly used. And Humpty Dumpty says to him, when I mean a word to have this meaning, that's it. So he laid down the rule what the word means. Very interesting statement and its implication. Now we have words, we have a whole lot of words which are extraordinarily ambiguous in the field of diplomacy and in the field of politics. If we speak of peace here in America, we mean one thing. If we speak of peace in Holden, we mean something different. We have the peace of mind, the peace which comes in our resting in Jesus to know we are saved, we belong to the elect, and so we have peace. That's one thing. But the peace on our earth of Chamberlain is something entirely different, you see. Prevention of war. And the peace which the communists, the hardline communists espouse, is the peace which occurs when all opposition to Marxist doctrine has been eliminated by subversion, by military attack, by treachery, by infiltration, by any means. It doesn't have to be done today, not tomorrow, not in 5 years, not in 10 years, maybe not in 50 years. But eventually the whole world, if it still stands and is not annihilated by atomic holocaust, the world will eventually become completely communistic, and then we have peace. You see, that's the meaning of the term for the hardline communist. The same is with democracy. Democracy to us means a rule by consent of the government. You see, in communist dictionary, it means a Marxist philosophy which has all the Marxist goals and so on. So when people sit down in Paris or elsewhere and talk about democratic ways of bringing about peace, they talk different language. They don't know what they are talking about. The meaning of these words is utterly different, which is regrettable, but which has to be realized. Has to be realized. For me, who am bilingual, these problems have always existed, and they have always intrigued me, and many times they have annoyed me, and many times have amused me, because to translate one word from one language to another, from one culture to another, and from one era to another is extraordinarily difficult. I have translated many things from German into English and from English into German. I have translated into French, and I have even translated in Italian paper into English and so on. So I see, and of course what I learned in school, Latin and Greek, see, but I see the great difficulties. The difficulties are particularly great when you are working on the forefront of some field. And how many thousands of people now work in this, on the forefront of their chosen field in this rapidly expanding technology? In my own field of electrical engineering, you see, I was a research engineer, I'm still a research engineer who has always worked on the forefront, on the very battle lines where new things were pushed forwards, new things came out, new ideas, new methods, new products, and so on. Now, for these things, new words have to be coined, new expressions have to be found, these things have to be named, you see. Now, this name may occur in France, you see. Now, we may not be aware of these developments. We get a French paper, and of course, a dictionary will not show these words because these words are quite new. They have been quite recently coined. Think of the whole field of electronics, all the field with lasers. Laser is a coined word, you see, of our microelectronics. All these things, you see, are a vast amount of new technology with a vast array of new terms which have been developed by the respective country which has developed this field. And now the other people who try to translate these papers, they are completely at sea because they don't know what the other fellow is talking about. A very great and grave problem in verbal communication just as well as in written communication. I was for a number of years a delegate, U.S. delegate, to an international conference in Paris, which met every other year, and I was there three times, that is for 6 years, and we got the papers pre-printed in either two languages, in French or in English. So these were the two official recognized languages. Now, I subscribed to the English edition, naturally, because I circulated around here to my friends in the United States, to my fellow workers. Now, if the paper was, the original paper was in English, this was fine. But if the original paper was in a different language, it had been translated then by the central office in Paris, there was a very great possibility that there was gibberish, that the thing was simply mistranslated, and these girls there who continuously, routinely translate technical papers of a vast array of subjects in electrical engineering, but even in electrical engineering, please, you have a very, very large range of specialized fields, and these translators, these women who are very competent linguists, simply don't know what this author is talking about. And as a consequence, if you get then the printed English translation, looks fine because it's printed. It is all gibberish. It is full of complete misstatements. And you, what do? You feel your head, whether you are still sane or whether you hear a whole lot of monkeys talking. Now, this happens when a paper is translated from one language into another language. How much greater is the confusion and complication when a paper is doubly translated? A paper is written in Japanese, and it is the Japanese author sends it to the Paris headquarters, and the Paris people then translate into French, or maybe the author already took the trouble in Japan to translate the paper into French, and it comes to Paris, and then the translators in French in Paris takes this French translation and translates into English and sends it to Ludwig Rogan, and poor Ludwig has now a Japanese paper which is absolute gibberish from A to Z. It simply doesn't make any sense. And this is most alarming and most regrettable. Now, why do I bring that up? Because we have this situation when we look at Holy Scripture. The Bible is in our hands in English. But the original language of the New Testament was Greek, the Greek Koine, the everyday language of the Greek as it was spoken at the time. But the words of Jesus and of his disciples, these words were spoken in Aramaic. He didn't speak Greek. He spoke the native dialect in Palestine. So the words which have come down to us are doubly translated. As you see, or at least I see, the tremendous difficulty we have in getting the meaning and getting the sense of words which were written almost 2,000 years ago in a different era, in a different continent, in a different culture, and in a different language which has been twice translated. Maybe you did not realize the terrific problems, the terrific complications. That is one reason why we have these many Bible translations, one reason why the endeavor to translate the Bible simply cannot and will not stop. It will go on and on and on because there are new insights and new developments which try to maybe shed some new lights on words or on phrases or on situations which had never been understood, which just came to light by some new old diggings which were brought to light. There are obviously quite a number of mistranslations in the Bible, and some are quite amusing, and I want to point those out to you. One is, it is easier for a camel to go to the ear of a needle than for a rich man to go get into the kingdom of God. Now this is a very quaint statement, and of course it has puzzled people who have a questioning and a searching mind, why is this juxtaposition between the camel going through the needle to the ear of a needle? This seems very strange. Now I have read, I don't know that of course, I have read two possible ways of straightening that out. One is that the Greek word camelos does not mean camel, but it means a heavy rope of a ship, a hawser. And this would make sense. It is easier for a big rope to go through the ear of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. And another explanation which I have read, which may also be true or may not be true, is this, that the city of Jerusalem had a wall around it, and in these walls were gates. These were gates which were open in the morning and closed in the evening, and through these gates the traffic moved in and out, consisting of carriages and mules and men and camels and all the animals which are customarily either being bought for slaughter or just used for carrying loads. Now, in the evening these gates were closed, but adjacent to these large gates, or at least one large gate, was a small gate. A small gate so that pedestrians could still get in and out after the main traffic, the vehicular traffic, so to speak, was caravan traffic on camels. So that this traffic was stopped at night, but still pedestrians could go in and out. And such small gate was called, one of these gates was called the ear of the needle. And if this explanation is correct, then the meaning would be quite understandable. It's easier for a camel to go through the ear of a needle, that is, through the little side gate, which is actually reserved for pedestrians, than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. So now this is just one case. Another case, which I think is really cute, is the story of Moses when he was on Mount Sinai and received the tablets of the law. And he communed with God. And how holy God was in the concept of the old Israelites, you, I think, are aware of. He was so holy that you could not look into his face, you surely would die. But Moses was in his presence, in his very presence. And when he came down from the mount, his face shone in the glory of God. That is, the glory of God was reflected in his face. And this word, this Hebrew word, is karnim. I don't know Hebrew, but I just read that. And this word, karnim, also means horn. It means the reflection, the halo, which you have, but it also means horn. So when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Latin, into the Septuagint, the translators mixed that up and they translated it, Moses came down and he had horns. And Michelangelo, the giant of the Renaissance, he had the Septuagint, the Latin Bible, at his disposal, and he read, Moses came down and had horns. So when he fashioned his famous statue of Moses with the tablets of the law, this Moses has two horns. This came about by mistranslation. The meaning of the word was slightly changed, you see. The question then, with which I will conclude, the question is then, if it is so difficult to communicate by means of words, are there other means of communication? Well, I would say yes. And I go even farther. I would say that deepest truth, the very deepest insights, can hardly be communicated by words. Words may be inadequate. With all our striving, with all the preaching, with all the reading, all the assiduous efforts of every one of us, there may be deepest truths which cannot be apprehended verbally, linguistically, in this way. But they may very well be apprehended in different ways. And I think it is the field of art, of inspired art, which comes to a help. And I'd like to give you two examples. One is the power of God the Father as it is painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome. I had seen these paintings many, many times reproduced as a little boy through all my life while I grew up. But 3 years ago, finally, as a grown-up man, I had the indescribable pleasure of seeing them for the first time in the flesh in Rome. And I can only say that the impression was overwhelming. I do not want to say shattering, but it was overwhelming. God is depicted by Michelangelo as the old man with the flowing white beard sailing through the skies with enormous power. He has an enormous coat around him billowing, and there are dozens of angels tucked away in this coat, and they sail along with him, and he stretches out his arms in an imperious gesture. And on one side, in one picture, there are the stars and the moon and the sun, and in the next picture there are the green vegetations coming up. Michelangelo completely disdained to give any details of any specific plants, just splotches of green, and they're much more effective, simply fabulous. But the crowning picture is, of course, Adam, who is called to life. He lies there on the ground, half dead, still half dead and half alive, and with this wonderful gesture he lifts up his arm and holds his way, and God bends himself down from heaven and has his outstretched finger approaching him, and you almost hear the electric spark coming over from this electrode to the other electrode to the hand of Adam, and the next moment Adam will leap to life. An absolutely fabulous picture, and it really has given me the insight. In the second case, a case of music, we have always struggled and labored with the concept of the two persons of Jesus Christ, the divine person and the mortal person. We have it in our creeds, we have it in our little catechism. I have been indoctrinated as a school child in class with these things, all very nice, very nice. But it was not until I heard and appreciated in the D minor mass of Bach, of Johann Sebastian Bach, when the creed is sung in Latin, the Nicene Creed, when the statement comes, true God and true man, you see, that you have two voices, a soprano voice and an alto voice, and these voices are contrapuntually intertwined with each other, inseparably intertwined, but still two distinct voices. The soprano does not sing alto, the alto does not sing soprano. The divine nature is and remains the divine nature, and the human nature is and remains the human nature, but these two natures are intertwined in the person of Jesus Christ. And this has impressed me no end. Okay, that's all I have to say. Now, I'd like to have discussion. Please. I could tell you, if you're interested, I could tell you quite a few jokes in my professional life. There was a girl, a Czech girl, who learned German in school quite passably, and she was one of the few women engineers, and she was a war bride, an American war bride, came to this country, and I was fortunate enough to help her getting a job in a competitive outfit and other cable works in New York, and she did some translation of German papers there for her boss, for the chief engineer, and one day this boss called me up and said, Dr. Roman, here, Quetta has translated paper and maybe you can help me. It doesn't quite make some sense what she speaks there about a through knife. I don't quite see what this is. I said, now, can you read this to me maybe in German? And so he read to me. And the German word is Durchmesser, which means diameter. So this girl, instead of translating this by diameter, she looked up durch, which is a preposition, in the dictionary, and she found through. And then she looked up messer, and a messer is a knife. And she came up with the word through knife instead of diameter. And no wonder that the chief engineer was a little bit bewildered.
Ludwig, I think I'd like to hear you comment a little bit more on the concept of peace. I've got a little thing that's entitled, "Those Who Cry Peace, Peace When There Is No Peace Are False Prophets," which is a statement direct from the Bible itself. There is another way in which peace is defined on the outside of Holden, that is, and it's honorable peace. That's the word that seems to describe adequately what we're after, like in Vietnam and other places. What is an honorable peace? For us, honorable peace has always meant unequivocal victory, as opposed to the sort of peace that's established when man meets man and there's creative and constructive dialogue.
I don't think that I could enlarge on that. If anybody, it is you who could talk about the subject much better than I. I had so many funny experiences. See, when you come into a different culture and in a different linguistic settings, you are continuously apt to run into roadblocks. Now, there are some semi-finished parts of metals, like an I-beam, or like a channel, if you know what it is. An I-beam is a piece which looks this way, which just comes out of a rolling mill, you see, and a channel is a piece which looks this way, you see, and an angle is a piece which looks this way. Now these are technical terms which are used in this country. The equivalent German terms are utterly different. What is called an I-beam, the Germans call a double T, because it is a T this way and then a T standing on its head. So when this guy talked for the first time in structural engineering about I-beams, I was completely at sea. Didn't make any sense to me. I, what is an I? All right. So then he talked about an angle, but this is what in German is called an L-Eisen, an L-iron, you see, because it has the shape of an L. And then when he talked about a channel to top it all off. In Germany, a channel is called a U-beam because it has this shape of the letter U, you see. So this man talked about I-beams and about channels and about angles. It made not the slightest sense to me. And then he spoke about 2x4s. 2x4s, very fast. First of all, he had to repeat it 10 times until I caught it that it means 2x4. See, 2x4s, 2x4s. And then, of course, it didn't make the slightest sense to me. Number one, I was accustomed to the matrix system. Number two, I was accustomed to living in cities which were built of stones and of brick. Here everything is built of wood. Every dumb child in this country knows that a 2x4 is a beam, 2 inches by 4 inches, which is the standard structural element in timbering, in housing. How should I know? So he talked about 2x4s, and hey, I didn't have the slightest idea what this was all about. So you have considerable difficulties from one language to another, and this is what we have always to keep in mind if we approach the Bible. We have to approach it with great respect, but also with great knowing what problems they are, quite apart from the religious problems, the linguistic problems. Okay.
Would you say that there is a difference in Oriental and Occidental use of words? For example, one culture uses words to...
Well, I wouldn't even only say the different cultures. I think the number of languages is so bewilderingly large, and that's again a question which is something for semanticists and for philosophers to discuss. To discuss endlessly, why are there so many languages, and why are the languages so different? Are languages related, and which languages are related? For instance, Finnish is related to Hungarian, and these two languages are not related to any other European language. Why? Nobody knows, you see. These are all very, very interesting questions. Now, as far as, say, Asia is concerned, of course, Asia is a continent, as you know, and there are innumerable different languages. I know that the structure, for instance, of Chinese is completely different from the structure of our Indo-Germanic language. Another question, which is, I think, very intriguing, is why is it that primitive people who live in the Stone Age, like the natives of Papua, why do they have very complicated languages, while other people have very simple languages? So these are all very interesting questions, but I have no answer. I don't think anybody has the answer.
Except that the simple languages are quite difficult to those who have complicated languages.
Maybe.
It depends on who's defining what from what position. but the question that I like, Swahili for me was more difficult than German or Greek, or Hebrew for that matter, you know.
Yes.
It's a lot easier for me to learn those than to learn Swahili. But what I wanted to ask was whether or not there is a culture that uses words, regardless of how they fit into language, to betray what they mean, as opposed to other cultures that use words to camouflage, to say what you don't mean.
I would say there is a famous saying that the language of diplomacy is to hide the...
Right, this is what I'm trying to get at, yeah.
Well, even in maybe you gave a lot of examples that maybe American language is moving toward this hiding from meaning, you know. It wasn't too long ago where the garbage man is called a garbage man.
Yeah. Yeah, this is right.
Yeah.
Is there a language barrier in your research and technical environment in this country compared to Germany and other parts of the world?
Technical environment.
Your research and technical, well, I mean, the language you use in research in this country versus that in Germany.
In the field of environment?
Yes.
I would not know. I would not know. I don't think so, because now, while we have peace, more or less, you see, there are continuously international congress, and if these guys get together and finally find out what an I-beam is and a 2x4, I mean, similar things, you see, then they will know what they're talking about. I think the personal contact is very important. You find out, as an engineer, as a matter of fact, you make a drawing, you see, and that's what you mean, you see. You have a piece of chalk, and that's the way we talk. So I think these things can be, definitely, these barriers can be broken, yes. Yeah.
But is it not true that the German is more precise when it comes to the description of technical terms? For instance, Hebrew is a picture language. Your German is very precise.
First of all, it's not my German. Number two, I definitely reject any generalization. I mean, there is no... Please don't mind that. Don't take that personally. I dislike if people talk about the American or the German. There is nothing like that. There are 200 million American and 90 million German, and each one is different. You see, there are certain traits and certain characteristics. I would say, if anything, the German has a tendency to be obscure, and the American, in particular, the British, have a tendency to be lucid and clear and simple. Yep. The German always sees the great philosophical implications and backgrounds, and instead of saying This is so, he says now, according to previous researchers and according to our basic assumption, which of course may be at any time subject to revision and taking into account instances, blah, 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 you see? And we make one short statement.
Is that due to the language or the people?
No, I would say the language is the reflection of the mind of the people, not the other way around. No, it is written in Greek.
But I mean, was there ever written in the, is there a written language of Aramaic? Did it just talk there?
Well, the theologian can answer that.
There was a written Aramaic.
Yeah, sure, though. That's a big question, because there's a lot of discussion in that area.
You do not mean whether they are manuscripts which have come down to our times, which are written in Aramaic, you see? There are manuscripts in Coptic and in God knows how many languages. You mean, is there any manuscript written in the original language?
Yeah.
I wouldn't know. I don't know.
I don't think that there are any manuscripts in Aramaic per se. However, when you use the word Aramaic, you mean something entirely different from a specific language now.
What do you mean?
Well, the Coptic Church has speaks and writes in, you know, Aramaic forms.
Well, anything else?
I'm wondering if what it is to hear the Word of God varies from one person to another.
I didn't get your question. Do you wonder whether?
I'm wondering if what it is to hear the Word of God varies from one person to another.
Why that so is? Why this is the case?
I'm wondering if it is the case.
Whether this is the case.
Uh-huh. Like one can hear it in one way and another in a different way. Very different way. I'm wondering if this is true.
I think it's true, yeah, and I think because we are, as human beings, we are fashioned in the image of God as individuals and endowed with certain faculties, you see, and as a consequence, we respond in a different way, you see. This is something which Hitler tried to break down. I discussed that yesterday. Any individual thinking or individual response was frowned upon. It was a mass response, mass adulations, mass indoctrination and intoxication, see?
Seems to me if we try to say either or, it's got to be this or it has to be that.
No.
You know, a social gospel or preach the word, we use the expression.
Well, when I come to talk about the Trinity, I will point out, I may spill that in advance, that I think deepest truths can be revealed only in paradoxical statements. That is, in statements which seem to be mutually exclusive, while they are actually mutually complementary, if you understand what I mean.
This is
what
I think is important. Words in particular, but even phrases or even sentences out of context can certainly be misconstrued.
Oh, absolutely. You can quote scripture, and you can quote scriptures against the first quote, you see, by taking it out of context, of course.
Similarly, your experience with music and art would not necessarily be the experience of every other individual.
No, absolutely not.
Isn't this why the Word became flesh? The impossibility of expressing in language what is ultimate and final truth, so that real communication is person to person. If you want to accomplish something, you don't write a letter or make a phone call, you go in person. And what you do as a person communicates more than anything that you can say verbally or express in writing.
Well, that's true, particularly true when you're looking for a job. It's much better to go there and show yourself than just to write an application, fill out a form.
And God knows this.
Yes.
And so this is why the Word becomes not simply a book or a collection of words, but a living person.
Living water.
In that context.
Which was said in a desert, if you please.
Yeah. There is a story that I think is relevant. A missionary arrived in a field in China years ago, and there was still a field. And the first day on the field, met a small child, an orphan child, living in this mission compound. And in typical missionary spirit, he asked, have you heard the gospel? And the orphan, in the story anyway, says, no, but I have seen it. There's a difference.
The same thing confronts missionaries, I'm sure, in every area. We try to translate the hymns. We're deeply moved by Rock of Ages, cleft for me. It speaks in poetic language, but when this was attempted, the translation in one of the missionary tongues, it came out, old rocks split for my benefit.
Man! Well, I solicit your comments, please, because that's the purpose we are here in Holden. That's the purpose where I come up. I'm not here to lecture. I'm here to get the benefit of your ideas, to that we get a composite. Yeah.
As a layman, hearing preaching, have there been particular places where you feel there is a great deal of difficulty? I know as a pastor, I have concerns as to what is being said. Like last night, you know, the question, did I talk about life or did I talk about death?
Yeah.
I thought I talked about life, but they thought I was talking about death. And this simply points up the frustration, I think, of the preacher many times, and that maybe not being able to simply get and to say what you want to say. Are there particular areas that you would have felt there is a problem besides every Sunday? But are there particular areas of difficulty do you feel?
No, this is too general a question. Yeah. I couldn't answer it.
Well, let me see. Well, if we have time, I think it'd be interesting to ask what certain words that we use again and again mean to the different people here.
Probably different things.
Yeah.
True.
And so you wonder, well...
You want to ask a question. Well, it is one of these profound statements which basically is paradoxical, you see, and as a consequence, so extremely deep, you see, and it is rejected, it is continuously rejected by heretics which say, this is impossible. Either they say, well, I don't want to go into that because I want to reserve that for my Trinity discussion, but they say the world that is God, the God himself, is so holy that he cannot possibly contaminate himself with flesh. He assumed the shape of a man, but underneath this shape, he remained God. That is one arch heresy, you see. And the other arch heresy, of course, is just the opposite, and deny the divinity of Christ and say he was a man, all right, but he was not God, you see. But this statement, the word that is the power of God, became flesh, you see. It's paradoxical, and consequently, most profound.
Can you turn that around so that, particularly in the context of preaching or of witnessing, so that everyone is included, is there a validity to the thought that Christian communication is a process of making the flesh become word? Word with a capital W.
Yeah, I would say this is the process of sanctification. You see, that's the office of the Holy Spirit, which again I want to discuss at some length in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit should work on us to become, quote, holier and holier. It is more world-like, with capital W. Sure.
I have a great deal of trouble talking with people other denominations sometimes, because in Lutheranism we have our ways of expressing things, another denomination has their way of expressing things, and when we finally work it out, we're talking about the same thing, but maybe it might take a half an hour. And to begin with, it doesn't sound like we're talking about the same thing.
Well, in Paris, these talks go for months and for years, and they still don't know what they're talking about.
Right.
So don't feel bad about that if it takes half an hour.
It's the shape of the table.
That's it. Now, I think we close this discussion. I talked to Harvey and said I'm glad and willing at any time in some early afternoon or so to talk about Holden, mine, and mill, and have this followed up by a tour of the mine and mill, whatever is left of it. So that's something which may come up whenever he schedules that. And then he said yesterday that the Rembrandt movie has come in, which is nice, because I do not want to talk about him only, but I would like to have the movie shown. This is a print of Rembrandt, original size, and you can have a preview of his marvelous work. And underneath I have quoted the 19th chapter of Matthew, which the various happenings which are depicted in this marvelous etching.
I would prefer the tour.
Well, sure. Well, speak with Harvey when he wants to schedule it. Maybe tomorrow, I don't know. We'll have to see, but I'm certainly willing to do that. Then I also wish to draw your attention to this relief map, if you have seen it. Maybe you have seen it but have not looked at it. I think this map is extremely helpful to get the topography of this area, and you see the many, 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 many mountains here in the Northern Cascades, and I indicate the location of Holden with a red pin, and you see the big trough of Lake Chelan, which is 51 miles long and 1.5 miles wide and up to 1,500 feet deep and so on. But this has nothing to do with the meaning of words, so I think I better go now. Goodbye.
Thank you.